17 through 26. The title of today's message is To Be or Not to Be? That is the question. And I will get to that a little bit later on. But let's go ahead and read through our text right now. In verse 17, it says, And he, Jesus, came down with them that would be his disciples and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Verse 20, Then he, Jesus, lifted his eyes towards his disciples and said, Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Father, we stand before you this day looking at the words that your Son Jesus spoke to us. Father, they are precious to our souls. And yet we at times don't really consider what they say. Father, as we sit at your banqueting table today and consider your word, may it illuminate its truth to our hearts, and may you have your accomplished work done. Anoint this time the words I speak and the hearts to receive and the ears to hear. May your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In our text today, there are people who will look at this and they'll often make two mistakes regarding our text. The first mistake that so often that people will make is that they will say that this is the exact same message as the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. Now, I disagree with that, and let me give you a couple brief reasons on why. Number one, I disagree with it because in Matthew and in Luke, there's a different time placement. If you would take a look at the chronological order of Matthew and the chronological order of Luke and compare it where Jesus was in those two, you'll notice that it is a different time placement, number one. Number two, the location. It's a different location. Matthew was a Sermon on the Mount. Thus, they call it the Sermon on the Mount, the master of the obvious. Luke, if you notice when we read, he said he came off of a mountain to a level place. So really, this one should be called the Sermon of the Level Place or the Sermon on the Plain. So the location is a different location. Three, Matthew, he spoke directly only to his disciples. Here in Luke, we see that he spoke to his disciples and to the large crowd that was around. So the audience was different. And number four, Matthew is much longer. It's three chapters, and it's in a lot more detail than here in Luke, as we see. If you would look at Luke, you could see that as an abbreviated or a Reader's Digest version of the sermon that was in Matthew. So those are four just brief reasons why I believe that they were two different sermons and they're not the same sermon. But the same truths are found in both of those. And what we get from this, we learn some great insights about Jesus. Jesus felt that it was important to repeat spiritual truths. Like I've mentioned to you before, how many of you parents have ever had to tell your children something just one time and it's always stuck? Look at this tremendously honest group of people here. We have to repeat it over and over and over, and Jesus did the same thing. And the reason for that is that Jesus knew that true wisdom was not in what you know, but really in what you do with what you know. And so he would repeat it and show application. So true wisdom is just not knowing the Word of God, but knowing how to apply the Word of God. And after you hear it over and over, you learn how to apply it in certain ways in your life. In the announcements, I mentioned that I had filled in for Kirk when they thought they were having their baby with the youth group. And I shared a message that I have shared before, but it was the one that the Lord had laid on my heart. And so afterwards, there were two gals that were left waiting for their ride. And I said, let's play ping pong. And I was playing ping pong with one of the gals and we were having fun. And I finally just said, hey, well, what did you learn about the message tonight? And she went ahead and told me the things that she learned. And the other gal that was sitting there on the couch, I said, and what did you learn? And she said, well, I don't want to be rude, but I've heard you share that before. Now, you would think that I would be insulted by that. Absolutely not. I just looked at her and I said, well, now you know it and now you know how to apply it, huh? You see, the more we hear something, the more we really get a grasp of it, the more we see how we can apply it in our lives, and that becomes maturity. That becomes wisdom. I know a lot of people who know a lot about the Word of God, but they don't know what it means. They don't apply it to their lives. I've had people sit in my office and sinful lives sit there and quote me the Word of God and try to justify themselves. It's not knowing the Word of God only. It's knowing and how to apply it to our lives, and that's so very, very important in our lives. So we see that the first thing is that Jesus repeated and that it is not the same as a Sermon on the Mount. The second thing that I think people make mistakes on is that people look at this Sermon on the Mount, and they also look at the Sermon on the Level Place. They refer to them as the Beatitudes, and they say, this is what our attitude should be, so that's why we call it Beatitudes. And that's true, but what they end up doing is they end up making these a legalistic standard of what they have to live by. In other words, they replace the Old Testament law by these two messages and make them New Testament laws. This is what you got to do, and it becomes a very legalistic set of standards. And that's not what Jesus intended these messages to be. Instead, when we read through these scriptures, we should come to the understanding that these are lessons about the kingdom of God. And when a person has a true encounter with the living God, these are things that will begin to transpire in their lives. Not a legalistic set of standards that I have to do, but these are things that will begin to form in our life and become part of us if we have actually had that true encounter with the living God. Let's take a look at our text today because I think we're going to find some interesting things in it. Let's go back to verse 17. I know we spent a lot of time in detail on this. In verse 17 it says, and he, Jesus, came down with them, the 12 that he had chosen, and he stood on the level place with the crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. Now, look what they did. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, to be cleansed of the tormented of the unclean spirits. And also verse 19, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and he healed them all. I want you to picture in your mind the event that was taking place. Jesus comes off the mount with his disciples. He's on a level place. All these people are pressing in to hear what Jesus has to say. All these people have physical ailments. They want to be physically healed. And so Jesus is touching their physical ailments. Many of them have demons that have been possessing their lives and they're being tormented. Jesus heals them of that torment and casts the demons out. Then the people get excited about the physical things they've been seeing. They're pushing towards Jesus. They're surrounding him in all areas. They want to touch him because when they do, the power goes out from God. And all of a sudden it says, and Jesus looked up at his disciples. I think that Jesus looked up and was blessed that the people were there, but saddened, this is my own opinion, saddened at the same time. Because virtually everything that they were dealing on was a plane of physical being touched. They wanted their physical needs to be touched, and yet Jesus realized, as we should realize, physical needs being touched are a wonderful thing, but our spiritual needs are even more important. He spends more time addressing the spiritual needs here than he did on the physical needs of the healing of the people. And he goes into more detail on that. And I think sometimes that we can also be focused so much on God that we need our physical things met. Whatever it might be, whether it be a healing or finances or whatever it is physically in that arena, that we end up neglecting and forgetting the spiritual necessities that we must have in our life. And that's a tragedy because we as Christians will miss out on so much if we do not focus on the spiritual issues that are here. Look at verse 20, the first part of it where he says, and then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples. He looked at them and then he said this, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. I'm sure that when we read through this whole thing, you noticed that we read, it said, blessed are you. It said it four different times. And then it says, woe, four different times. Today, Lord willing, we're going to go through three of the blessed just because of the time factor. And then next week, when you ladies are at the women's retreat, we're going to go through the fourth blessed and, Lord willing, the four woes that are there as well. Blessed are you who are poor in verse 20. The word blessed here in the Greek literally means, oh, how happy is the man. Oh, how happy is the man. It's a spiritual happiness that we have internally. You know, the world will try to fill us with all kinds of happiness. Boy, you see it on TV, on the commercials. Everything is trying to get you to be happy. But you have to have this car. You have to have that car. You have to have this clothes. You have to do this. You have to do that. You have to go to this event. You have to go to that. All this is to fill your happiness basket. But we're never going to be blessed and spiritually happy until we understand the spiritual blessings that come from God. Oh, how happy is the man, is what the word blessed means. And actually in Matthew, here we see, blessed are you who are poor. In Matthew, it actually says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And here we should look at this in Luke, meaning the same thing. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, Pete, you've always taught us to read the Word of God literally. Yes, and I agree with that. I have always taught you that. But what else have I taught you? That we must also look at the Word of God in its context. Have I not taught you that too, to keep it in balance? So if we look at it literally, we need to also look at it in context. If we would look at this literally where it says, blessed are the poor, and that would automatically just literally mean, well, the poor, that means they're happy because they're going to get the kingdom of God. But where in the Word of God? Show me any place in the Word of God that a poor person automatically means they are a spiritual person. Show me any place in the Word of God that a poor person is guaranteed to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. It doesn't say that any place in the Word of God, does it? So in context, when we read Matthew, when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, and the scriptures no place tell us that being poor physically guarantees spirituality, then we must go back and take it in context that Jesus is meaning the same thing here. And what he's saying, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Now, when a person becomes poor in spirit, what does that actually mean? It means that we become poverty of spirit. And true poverty of spirit is when a person experiences, or what they experience, excuse me, when they come to that point where they've truly encountered God for the first time. That one gets to live a little longer. He's going to get the message. So true poverty of spirit simply means that when a person truly encounters God, truly encounters God, not an intellectual knowledge, but a true encounter with God, they come to that point in their life that not only do they think, they know, they believe, that they are truly spiritually bankrupt. Because the world wants you to take a look at yourself and think what? Oh, you're great. You're fine. There's no problems. You're wonderful. You're filled. Just fill your happy baskets. You're fine. But in reality, when we take a look at ourselves compared to God, our happy baskets have big holes in them. Because this world cannot fill us the way that our soul is longing to be filled. We see that over and over and over in Scripture. When people have an encounter with God, what happens with them? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. And we see there in chapter 5, there was a king. Isaiah chapter 6. There was a king by the name of King Uzziah. He was a great king, and Isaiah loved him very much. And he had his eyes focused upon him. But all of a sudden, something happened to this king, and we see it in verse 1 where it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, that's what happened to him, he died. At that moment, Isaiah got his eyes off of the king. And how often do we put our eyes on man, and we don't have our eyes on God, that for the first time in his life, he truly saw God, and he saw himself compared to God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, his robe, filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim, those are angels. Each one had six wings, two covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What happened to Isaiah when he got his eyes off a man? He saw God. And he began to see himself compared to God, and he just says, woe is me. A few weeks back, I had a man in my office. He came in because he just felt so empty. He was a successful man in his career. He was doing well. He had things that he wanted going on. And I just, to get to know him, because he doesn't go to church here, I just said, tell me about yourself. And he started telling me about his career, and he started telling me, but he still felt empty. And then part of it, he said, but you know, I'm a good man. I do good things. I said, oh, you're a good man. He goes, yes, I'm a good man. And I said, okay. You say you're a good man. Let me ask you a question. Are you a good man when you compare yourself to Charles Manson? He goes, oh, yeah, of course I'm a good man when I compare myself to him. I said, well, then now let's look and see, are you a good man when you compare yourself to Jesus Christ? And he goes, well, no, I'm not. And I said, well, that's the difference. Man, what they do, I told him, has a tendency to compare themselves with other people who they're better than. And we can always find those people. But we need to get our eyes off of all men, whether we're better than them or others are better than us, and get our eyes on Jesus, I told him. Because then we really have a good comparison. That's when we come to that point and realize, I'm nothing. I'm nobody. In other words, I'm spiritually bankrupt here. That's what took place with Isaiah when he looked up and he saw God for the first time. The same experience happened to Peter. Remember back in Luke chapter 5? All of a sudden, after Jesus did that miracle and filled the nets up after they'd fished all night, Peter, as a fisherman, realized that that was nothing less than a miracle. And the scripture says he fell at his knees, Jesus' knees. I can just picture him wrapping his arms around his legs. And then he says, depart from me. How can you depart when you wrap around the... Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter realized at that moment that Jesus was truly God. He had that encounter and he saw himself for what he was, a sinful man. And when we have that encounter with God, we take on that same attitude that King David took on in Psalms 8, where he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Stop and think about it for a minute. The creator of this universe, the God of all glory. The universe is huge. Yet, he thinks of you personally. That blows my mind. And not only does he think of you, the scripture says that he loves you. Even while you were a sinner, he loves you. That blows my mind. And when we really see God for that, for who he is, then we begin to understand that I am spiritually bankrupt. I'm not everything that people might think I am. Or what is even more damaging, I'm not everything that I think I am. Because we really know who we are. But when we see God, we really begin to understand who we really, truly are. And as a result of that, we become spiritually poor. We become spiritually bankrupt. And when we see the glory of God, then we begin to realize just how short we fall of spiritually being rich. And all of a sudden, what that does by being spiritually poor, it begins to bring forth results in our lives. There's tons of them. I'm only going to list five here real quick. It gives us an understanding, first of all, that we need to be saved. There's so many people that we are trained and raised, especially us men, you know, be a man, suck it up, stop whining, get out there and do it. But yet when we become spiritually poor, we realize, I can't save myself. There's no way that I can enter into the kingdom of heaven. With my own abilities and my own merits and my own good deeds, I can't do it because it'll never be enough. We set these little rules and regulations, and maybe even they're the Beatitudes. If I just do these, and you do them for a long time, and then all of a sudden you start feeling good about yourself. Oh, look, I'm doing them. But you don't even realize in the midst of that you're sinning because now you're prideful. I've done them, yeah. Well, that's pride, and that's sin. Or when you fail, you get condemned, you feel horrible, I'll never make it, I'm not going to make it. No, we have that understanding that we need to be saved apart from anything we can do other than trusting in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, number one. Number two, we come to an understanding that we are completely and utterly dependent upon God. We need to have that dependency. It's so important because number three, it teaches us that we come to that understanding that we, you know, apart from God, we can do nothing. When we come to that understanding that even the world teaches there to be self-independent and do this and to do that, that we can do nothing on our own, but yet being dependent on Christ, we can do all things through Christ Jesus. We begin to put on spiritual merit, we begin to put on spiritual maturity, and we begin to live a spirit-filled life. No longer dependent upon the ways of the world and eating from the things of the world, but dependent upon what God has done in his mercy and grace to us. Then when we become spiritually poor, one of the results is that we come to an understanding that all joy and all blessings that we experience, they come from God. Because if we don't get our spiritual blessings and our spiritual joy from God, then we're going to be like little crickets. We're going to hop over here to see if we can find some. You ever go in your backyard and find crickets? I was cutting my lawn yesterday and they were jumping all over the place. You know, and they just, you come at them and they just jump. They're just jumping all over. And people will jump from one thing to another thinking that's going to satisfy them. And you know what the tragedy is too? It's just not people in the world, it's Christians. I like what Marcy calls them. He calls them Christian crickets. They just jump from this church to that church, to this happening, to that happening, instead of finding a place and getting rooted and grounded and used by the glory of God to help other people come to that understanding of the necessity of having God in their life. We look for satisfaction way too often outside of the arena that God wants to fill us with His satisfaction. Oh, we must know that that's where it comes from. And the fifth thing, we come to an understanding that we are saved by grace and that we walk in grace. Grace simply means God's unmerited favor in our life. And it's so important that we come to that point. And this is what being poor in spirit is. When we have that encounter with God, then these results begin to transpire in our life. But now that we're poor in spirit, we now enter into a paradox. Because once we truly understand that we're poor in spirit, that we're spiritually bankrupt, that there's no help for us outside of Jesus, and we finally accept that, then all of a sudden, guess what happens? You now become rich. Because now when you do that, you become a child of the King. You become a joint heir with Christ. You get to reign and rule with Him in the millennial. You get to have a position that will go far beyond your wildest dreams of what the world could offer. And God just simply gives it to you when you come to that point. Am I going to be poor in spirit? And thus the title of today's message. To be or not to be is the question we need to ask ourselves and make that decision on. Am I going to be poor in spirit? Or am I going to be filled from the platters that the world dishes up for me and be filled with it and lost for all of eternity? I don't know about you folks, but I want to become more and more poor in the Spirit. And I know that's not proper English, but it gets my message across. Because the more we realize how poor in spirit we need to be, the richer we come, because we become more and more engulfed in the kingdom of God. What a great thing to be involved in the family of God. Now, true poverty of spirit will lead to two things. First of all, we see it in verse 21, the first part of it. It says, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be fed." We begin, as we become poor in spirit, we begin to have a hunger. Now, once again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are hungry and thirst after righteousness' sake, for you shall be filled." And again, with the same premise that I taught about just a moment ago, any place in Scripture that it shows you that if a person is hungry now, does that guarantee them that they're a spiritual person? No place in the Scripture does it show that, does it? Does it show any place in Scripture that if a person is hungry, that that guarantees that they get to enter into the kingdom of God? No. So we take the Scriptures in context. We recognize that Jesus' intention here is the same intention that He did on Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you who are hunger and thirst after righteousness' sake, for you shall be filled. So we see that again. We need to come to that point where it says that you're hungry. What you're hungry for is for more of God in your life. We need to have a hunger for more of God. Now, I know that some of you have a hunger for a lot of things. Food, lust, various things. I mean, there's even a commercial on TV now where this woman has standing in front of a refrigerator and there's a line standing there with the word hunger on it. growling at her to open it up and to eat from the refrigerator. You seen that? Well, there's hunger out there for all kinds of things, but there's not enough hunger for God, even in the body of Christ. And that breaks my heart. There's another hunger that we must have that will naturally come, and that's to have more of God's ways and more of God's will to be accomplished in my personal life and in your personal life, but also a hunger and a desire to see that hunger and desire to be accomplished in this church, to see it accomplished in this city, in this community, and in this world. A hunger, a weeping, which we'll look at in just a little bit. We need to have that hunger for that. Yesterday after men's prayer, there was four of us that were just sitting around the table, and Peter Yee brought out the fact that, you know, the women's study, they had to order 50 books because of how many women signed up for that women's study. And he was saying, there's such a hunger the women have. What's wrong with the men? Why aren't they coming out to the Bible studies? Why aren't they doing things? And you could see the grief on his heart, the same thing that's been a burden on my heart, where the men of this church should be the spiritual leaders. They should be the ones out front running and making an example. We should have more men going to men's studies than women because we're supposed to be the spiritual leaders. And yet we find every reason in the world, every excuse in the world why not to do it. And yet you will be accountable as the priest of your family before the living God on what you did. Now you can justify it. You can come up with all kinds of reasons. But the bottom line is, do you have that hunger for God? And men, I'm talking directly to you, because you're not doing it the way that I believe that God would want you to do it, and I'm just grieved over it. We're getting together Wednesday. Your men are welcome to join us at lunch over here at the Chinese restaurant in the Valley Plaza, just to have some fellowship and to talk about what we can do. We're going to be sharing about different things that we can do for the men. But men, it won't do a bit of good unless you are willing to get off what my dad used to call keisters. We call that bumbies now. And a polite thing, it's this thing right here. Get off of it and get moving towards the kingdom of God. What excuse really justifies not being a spiritual leader of your family, not being the one out in front, not being the one that God has called you to be? I'll tell you the one thing that's happened is probably you simply don't have the hunger for God that you should have. Maybe at one point you had it, and maybe it drove you and pushed you, and yet it's not there anymore. And the reason for that is the world will dish up all kinds of platters. Sometimes they have football helmets on. Sometimes they have home shopping channels on. Sometimes they have makeover channels on. Whatever channel there is, it's there. Whatever the world can dish up to you, it's there. And what we do too often as men and women, we eat so much from the world's platter that we begin to want more of that. I don't know about you, but when I open a box of chocolate, I know, there you go, talking about food again. I'm going to say to myself, I'm only going to have three. And I walk away with three, and by the time I get to my chair, they're gone. And I walk right back and say, I'm only going to have four more. And I walk away, I'm not going to have any more. Well, it's been an hour, I can have four more. Why? Because I'm being drawn into that platter, and does not the world work the same way? Why aren't we being drawn over to the spiritual things of God? Why aren't we eating of the things of God more than the things of the world. The platters of the world that are laid out before us are a big smorgasbord of death, spiritual death, when God has the platter of life right before us and we need to do it. And men, I challenge you, ask yourself, am I hungry for the things of God the way I once was? And if you're not, consider what you're eating of. And you know what? God is so gracious, though. If we have eaten of the things and the platters of the world, our hunger for God slows down. But God, in His mercies, they're new every morning. And if we start eating of the things of the kingdom of God again, we start worshiping Him with our words, with our songs, with our life, with every essence of our body, we will hunger for Him once again. And we will hunger for His righteousness. And it will prevail in our lives. And we won't live a mediocre spirituality. We will become mighty men of God. But it starts with what you want to eat from and what you're willing to give up. It's that most precious commodity sometimes, our time. But once you've spent it, you can never gain it back. So it's important that we spend it the right way. Now, poverty of spirit also leads to something else. We see in verse 21, the second part of it, it says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Blessed are you who weep and mourn. There are four areas that I'm going to list. There's a lot more that we could list if we wanted to about what, once we're saved, you know, we begin to weep over. The first one is our sinful condition. When we really honestly see ourselves for who we are, we recognize that we are sinful people. And yet I want you to know this. I don't want to dwell on the sinful condition that we're in. I want to dwell on something even more importantly, because the next part of that verse says that, you know, you'll weep, but that weeping will turn into laughter. Because that mourning can turn into great joy, an excitement, a spiritual excitement. Because if you take your condition and you do what the Word of God says to do with that condition, all of a sudden you get something that the Word teaches us. It's called forgiveness. And once we receive forgiveness, then rejoicing comes about. There is great joy when we're forgiven, and it's given, and it's received by God. You know, King David was a man that understood what a sinful condition his life was all about. But King David, even though he was a sinful man, God said he was a man after His own heart, because he, after his mistakes, even though it would take a period of time at times, he would do the right thing. And by doing the right thing, he became forgiven. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalms chapter 32. And I'm sure you're all familiar with the sin that King David did that I'm alluding to right here with Bathsheba. It was during the time that the king should be out at war, David decided to stay home. And one night he went out onto the rooftop of the palace and he walked around. And as he walked around, he noticed a woman taking a bath on her rooftop. He called for her and had her come over to the palace. He had relationships with her, sent her home. She sent message that she had conceived of a child. And her husband, Uriah, was out at war. He sent for him, asked how the battle was going. Uriah told him what was going on, sent him home to be with his wife, and he went out and slept on the porch with the servants. David found out, brought him in again. "Why didn't you go home? How can I go home and be with my wife in the comfort of my home when my fellow soldiers are out there sacrificing their lives? I cannot do that to them." He got him drunk thinking he'd go home. He went out and slept with the servants. So what did he do? He sent a message back to the commanders with Uriah. And as he went back there, he said, "Have him killed in battle," basically. And that's exactly what happened. And he was killed. David brought Bathsheba in and took her, thinking everything was going to be fine. Well, 8 months later, he was busted. But when he was busted, he did the right thing. Look, when he did the right thing, what he experienced in verses 1 and 2. "Blessed," or, "oh, how happy is the man." is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now look from verses 3 to 5, what he was going through during that 8 months when he held this sin inside of him. Verses 1 and 2 are after the confession. 3 and 5 are what he was experiencing when he held it in. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David was released from his sin when he confessed. And when he confessed, there was great joy. When we labor and hold on to our sin and we try to hide it, there is that heaviness upon us that we feel that our bones are just dried up like the summer drought. We feel God's hand is heavy upon us, and it should be, until we come to that point and fall before the face of God and say, God, forgive me. And when you do, he graciously forgives you, and you're restored, and there's great joy and rejoicing when you're forgiven. And so we can weep over our condition, but don't stay in that weeping stage. Go to God. Number two, after salvation, there can be a weeping of the sinful condition of this world. I don't have to labor this long. Pick up your newspapers. Listen to the news. Look around you. The injustices that are going on. The pain of people. The grieving of souls in this world. The marriages that are failing, the lives that are being destroyed simply because of the deceitfulness of sin, and how a little bit of compromise enters in and a little bit of leaven begins to leaven the whole lump, and pretty soon lives are destroyed because people eat of the platters that the world dishes up to them. We should grieve over the condition and intercede for those that are in this condition. Three, we have tears for the lost who are going to hell. I'm not going to sit here and pound the pulpit about people dying and going to hell. You know that's true. But another thing that I want to point out is that it's very easy to become calloused to that. It's very easy, without you even thinking it or saying it, I've got my fire insurance, I'm going to heaven, everything's fine, and we don't worry about other people anymore. That's very easy to happen. We can become calloused around our family members, around our friends, around the community, around the nation, around the world, about people who do not know Jesus, and about them going to hell. I thank God that there were people in my life that did not get calloused over me. I thank God that people interceded for me. I thank God that people would actually take the time and come and talk to me about the love of Jesus. Have you become calloused? I don't know. That's something between you and the Father. But may I make a suggestion? Would you take it before the Lord and see if you have been? And if you are, just say, God, change it, please. Change me. Let me weep over people who are going to hell, and let me come to that point where I'll do more than weeping. I'll pray for them. I'll intercede for them. And if you open a door, I promise you, Father, I'll step through that door and I'll talk to them. When was the last time you led someone to Jesus Christ? When was the last time you did that? Think about that. When was the last time you even invited someone to come to church? This church should be filled, brimming over the brim. Why? Because you have a hunger for God, and you want other people to have it too. But we have come to a place in our society, in the Christian society, that if we come to church, we're doing good, and I've done my duty. And yet, we've lost the hunger for people who are going to hell. Why don't you pray and ask the Lord within this next month that the Lord would seriously bring somebody to your life that does not know Jesus Christ or who is totally backslidden, that you could begin to pray and intercede, and you could ask them to come to know Jesus Christ. You could ask them to come to fellowship, that they could become part of the Lord, part of the kingdom of God. Will you make that promise? Will you pray that faithfully? Because if you don't have that heart, we become calloused. We become callous towards the salvation of people. God, help us. Thank the Lord that Jesus didn't become callous towards us. He loved us. And yet we carry the label of Christian. And does not Christian mean that we are followers of Christ, little Christ-like? That we should be like Jesus. He never was calloused. Why don't you begin to pray and ask God, am I a little callous? Have I gotten into my little routine? Do I think, Father, that I'm successful, that I'm the leader by getting us here to church, no matter what time we get here? Sure, it would be nice to have all of you here seated when the first worship song starts. How many of you are afraid to face your boss if you come into work late? And yet it doesn't matter if you miss 20 minutes of worship. You're not afraid to face the King who you missed out of 20 minutes of worshiping Him. I don't mean to condemn you on that. I just want you to be here on time. I hunger and thirst for you to receive all that God has for you. Purpose in your heart. You know what you ought to do? I'm going to be a little transparent, and I'm going to get in trouble. Marcy and I wanted to go see a good movie, and there was a good movie that we went to see. And I happened to tell Marcy that the movie started at 4:30. But I knew it started at 4:45. And I just said to her, because different things happen and she doesn't like the previews, and I understand that. You don't have to watch the previews, but I like the preview part. You know, it just means I get to eat more popcorn. And so as we're walking up right at 4:30, I said, oh my goodness, looks, it started at 4:45. And she looked at me and giggled and said, oh, you knew it did, didn't you? And I said, yeah. Why don't we fake ourselves out and say the church starts at 9 o'clock? Then maybe some of you will get here at 9:30. Why don't you do that? You don't go to work late, but it's okay to come to the King of Kings late. Consider that. Is that truly a hunger and a thirst for righteousness? And maybe you could also, when you're thinking about coming early, you can invite people and pick them up and bring them early so they can get in that same habit. Please don't be calloused on that. Now, the fourth thing that I want to share with you about weeping. There can be tears at times after we're Christians because of something called the sanctification process that we go through after becoming a Christian. Real briefly, there's a word in the scriptures that's called justification. There's another word that's called sanctification. Let me give you just a real quick, simple definition of the two. Romans chapter 5 tells us that once we've accepted Jesus Christ by faith, we are now justified because of our faith, and the war is over with God, and we have peace with God. You're now justified. You're saved. Okay? But God, in His ultimate love for us, does not want us to just be saved and stuck with all that baggage that we had when we asked Him into our heart. Let's face it, I don't know about you folks, but when I accepted Jesus, I had trunk loads of junk. Any of you? Well, a lot of that junk has been cut off right away. But over a season, and mine has been over 32 years, God is still cutting stuff off. That's called sanctification. The garbage of the world that has attached itself to us or that we will not let go of, God sanctifies us. He takes it out of our lives And he replaces it with his glory. That's called sanctification. Sometimes, just like a gardener must do, he must trim a tree. We had a frost this last year. How many Indian laurels turned out to be the ugliest looking trees in the valley? But have you noticed that a lot of these Indian laurels that were trimmed back properly now have new leaves coming out and they look good and healthy? Where there's a lot of them that the dead limbs are still stuck there, and sure, there's a little bit of growth, but they still don't look good. Marcy and I, we have a neighbor, and they have Indian laurels on one side, they're tall, and he doesn't trim his trees. And even though some of the Indian laurel grew back, there are big dead branches. And Marcy and I just decided, you know, if he won't do it, we're gonna do it. Because we wanna see something that looks good. And you know what? I want God to have something in my life that looks good. And therefore I say, Father, if there's things that you need to cut out of my life and replace with your glory, it may be painful. You know, another tree we have are the mulberry trees. They're about ready to drop their leaves pretty soon. Today is the first day of fall. Can you imagine that? And by the way, you know that summer is completely over because Costco does have Christmas things out now. So summer is over with. I don't care how hot it gets again. Summer is over with. But mulberry trees, they drop their leaves and make a huge, they drop their leaves and they're real nice and beautiful. And these branches are way up there, but you're going to see in a few months, people are just going to start cutting those all back. And they're just going to be like a ball of a tree. And you go, man, that sure whacked that tree. What are they doing? But all of a sudden, when it grows into such a beautiful tree and the form that it has. You know, and the ones that didn't, you know, their limbs are all gnarly and tangled, and it just doesn't look as pretty. God needs to cut us back at times. But I want to tell you, the things that he cuts back are the unhealthy things, the things that we brought into our spiritual life, the things that we have eaten from the platters of the world. But the glorious thing about that is he wants to replace it with his nature and with his glory. And what a great blessing that is. Oh yes, it can be, you know, painful, but what great joy and blessings it brings along. In closing, on this one part, I want you to remember this verse. Maybe you can turn in it and underline it or memorize it. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he, that's God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And all we need to do is say, Jesus, I give you permission to do it. Yeah, sometimes it's painful, but it's always spiritual healthy. And let's be honest, how much more blessed are we when a piece of the rottenness of the world is cut out of our lives and replaced with the glory of God's nature? I think I'd rather have the glory of God's nature in my life any day than the pollutants and the cancer of the world that can spiritually deform me. Truly, how blessed we are to be the children of God. Oh, how happy we are. Spiritually poor brings great revelation of what the kingdom of God is all about. Next week, we'll look at the fourth one about being blessed, and we'll look at the four woes, and I think we'll find some great understanding in that. Shall we pray?